but as a youth, it's nice to have the band back together, yes? I know, as depleted as it is, it's still nice to have the band back together. And we are blessed to have the full complement in house again. I always, you know, whenever I try and listen to somebody else's messages online or what have you, I always hate the big long preface. They sit there and talk for 15 minutes before they actually get to the point, and it drives me absolutely bananas. I can't stand that. So whenever I come up here, I try not to do that, but not today. I am grateful to have my Revison back. I am so grateful. And he's been doing a mighty work, Jehovah has. And it's wonderful to hear your story about the concert, because what people don't realize, we take medicine so much for granted anymore. I mean, we just do. We take it for granted. Everything that has to do with, you know, medical procedures, and you go down and you get yourself, you know, diagnosed or what have you, and then you go in for your thing. And do you know what they're actually doing when they put you under anesthetic? The goal of anesthesia is to take you to the verge of death and then back up just a little tiny bit. They're trying to kill you, but not quite. And that's not an over-exaggeration, because the reason she had a tube in her mouth and couldn't sing is because the machine is breathing for you. You can't breathe. When I had orthopedic surgeries, I did that like a couple of times. Heck with that, man. You're going to do a local, and I'm gonna suffer, because it's not that I don't want to be that close to God. I just don't want to be that close to death. So anyway, I'll let you do the singing for me in the choir, because I have no desire to go there. The other piece of this that I, as Rabbi mentioned, I don't want to give a praise and a real heartfelt word of gratitude to you all for your prayers, is that our granddaughter contracted bacterial meningitis. And my only experience with bacterial meningitis with my friend Billy, who had a teenage son who got it, came home complaining of a headache after school, and in less than 24 hours he was dead. And that's typical. That is not atypical. That's typical. That's usually how that goes. You get it, you're dead. I mean, it goes fast and causes edema in the brain, and you're just done. And our granddaughter is back home and is on her way to a full recovery. She'll be on antibiotics for another couple, 3 weeks, and then we'll have an MRI on Monday, and we'll see just what the extent is. But children, she's a little less than 3 years old, and children are so, you know, so adaptable. What little residual there is, she'll be able to overcome, you know, with time. I actually even saw a reporter. It was a guy that was doing American Ninja Warriors, which was entertaining. He was on at a restaurant, and he as an adult had contracted some sort of illness, and they literally went and scooped out a third of his brain, a third, and he was 100% the same guy. 100% the same guy. Not only did he have to relearn to walk and everything, he's on American Ninja Warriors. He's doing the obstacle course. So, I mean, it's just crazy that they literally removed a third of his brain, and he was still adaptable and still came back to lead not just an ordinary life, but an extraordinary life. So I give thanks and praise for our granddaughter. Thank you so much. And that was an immediate rallying of the troops, in other words, because I sat there and watched her bleeding from the mouth and all of the things, you know, at the hospital, and you guys were already in full swing. And once we got past the first 24 hours, the miracle, the battle was won, you know, kind of a thing. So thank you all for that. The name of this parashat this weekend is Vayigash. he drew near. This was supposed to be easy. And I wanted to give a different message. Full disclosure, it was my ego that wanted to give a different message. I have this rabbit hole I'm working on. Been a month. Thank you, sweetie. Over a month. And if I'd have given that message, it was a mess. It would have been a mess. Instead, I was told to do something else. This is the message I was told to give. And I even had to repent this morning because it seemed overly simplistic. And then when I read through it, I realized that it was incredibly necessary. Because last week, Rabbi discussed, the Spirit was telling him to go back and do some of the basics. Revisit the basics, because it's that important. Can never get too far from the basics. Intellectual exercises and chasing rabbit holes and that kind of stuff is fun, but the core values, the core of our faith is what we have to grab onto when things get tough, and things may get tough, and they may get tough soon. And the real message here today is there's reason for everything that happens in this congregation. There are reasons for everything that we do. 2 weeks ago, we had Ariel Saul, who is one of my engineers who lives in Israel. He is not a believer. He's what you would call a practicing secular Jewish man and his family. Hopefully this won't turn my nose black now that I wiped that pen. He came to our parashat study, which was wonderful. And we were able to actually have an exchange with him in the study and actually engage with one another rather than him just sit on the side like he was dutifully showed up to be present because he knew it would please me. And in the airplane ride the very next week back down to Miami so he could fly home, we're alone in the airplane and he relayed how that time was such a blessing for him. He really enjoyed it. And the person that he singled out as being the person who made it so worthwhile was Candy. Because Candy's deep. I don't know if you all don't get a chance to just see how deep and how well educated and how well taught and how well studied she is. She's a brilliant lady. And she was talking about how she gets sometimes frustrated with people's perception of what they do when they come up to dance, when our people come up to dance. Every one of the dances has a meaning behind it. It's there for a purpose. It's based on a scripture. And Rabbi will change the dances and at the beginning of the service to match whatever parashat section where these things are purposeful. And she played a song and then described what was going on in the song and what portion of the Torah that it came from. And it was in the Torah portion that we were studying that day. And that just blew him away. And he was really touched by that. So I want you to know that everything we do here is intended to glorify God. And it's intended to prepare his congregation to be reconciled to him. That's why we're here. So I'm not a big fan of naming the messages, but this one I gave it a name, and it's Are You Prepared to Reconcile? We gotta find out where I'm at. It took too much talking. So the message today is not complicated. It's not a hard concept to understand, I don't think. But I would ask Rabbi, I'll give him his mic back at the end, and I'd ask John and Rabbi, and I'll even be available. But if there's a little time for a Q&A, if time permitting, because we are running a little long, maybe. But time permitting, if there's time for a Q&A and people want to ask why we do certain things or you have questions about this message, I think it would be a good opportunity to voice those things and realize there are no dumb questions. There are no stupid questions. If you don't know why we do something and you don't understand something, I strongly encourage you to ask. So here we go. You may have noticed that Rabbi changed the wording in our liturgy on our slides slightly recently. He added Yah Adonai instead of just simply saying Adonai. Anybody notice that? Okay. Why? Well, Rabbi and I haven't discussed this topic together. We haven't discussed this. We haven't talked about it. No, John, Rabbi, and I, we, none of us have actually sat down and talked this through. But I don't have to. I know why. And today's message is at least in part one of those reasons why he added that back in to the liturgy. But before I present the reasons for the language change, I want to lay the groundwork. I want to present a few rules for biblical reading and understanding. You all probably know this, and I'm confident that you do. But if you're a note taker, it's simple. This is worth taking notes on. The rules for reading Scripture are: do not remove anything from Yah's word. Okay? Do not remove anything from Jehovah's word. Rule number two: do not add anything to Jehovah's word. Do not add anything to Jehovah's word. Number three, do not change anything in Jehovah's word. Do not change anything in Jehovah's word. And that's usually where everybody stops. But I'm going to add the fourth. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. If you have to go outside of Scripture for the meaning of something, you're likely in error. And we'll talk a little bit about that. All religions of the world violate number four. All of them, 100% of them, violate number four. Christianity uses commentaries and creeds and books of discipline and books of doctrine and catechisms and confessions of faith. Islam has its own book, but they still acknowledge the Bible. Mormonism has its own book. Catholicism has encyclicals and papal decrees and so on. I'm going to stop. You guys get it. You know which one's the worst one? Worst offender? Judaism. Everybody else has a book. Judaism has an Encyclopedia Britannica. It's massive. So why did Rabbi change our liturgy to include Yah Adonai? The answer is because words matter. Every word in Scripture matters. Every one of them. According to Yeshua, not one yacht and one tittle will pass from the law until all has been complete. Even the little decorative thing on the end of the letters will not pass away until all has been completed. Rabbi's addition of Yah before Adonai highlights the greatest omission, and I'm pretty confident that that statement is true. Highlight, in my opinion, the greatest omission of the primary word in human history. The primary word in human history. It's omission. There's already rabbis all over it. It's the primary omission in human history. Can you guess where it occurs? Can you guess where it occurs? Anybody guess where this omission occurs? At the fall. At the fall. So let's find out. Let's find out how and when it happens. How does Yehovah, the tetragrammaton, Yud Hey Vav Hey, I'm going to say Yehovah or Lord today. Lord, L-O-R-D, the all caps in the English, and that's Yud Hey Vav Hey. If you hear Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps, Yud Hey Vav Hey, or Yehovah, or Yah, it means God's name. And if I say God, it means Elohim. Elohim. Okay, so we got both covered, the Hebrew and the English. How does Yehovah introduce himself to man in Scripture? That's kind of the question. And we see that happen in chapter 2. In chapter 1, Yehovah presents himself simply as Elohim, the supernatural being. That's all he does. Chapter 1, open your Bible. Look, Elohim, Elohim, Elohim. In English, God, 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 God. Okay? Why? Because he's making the world. He is creating the world, and there's nobody around on earth to critique who he is. By creating everything out of nothing, he is establishing who he is. That physical act of creation tells you who he is. In chapter 2, he is then referred to as Yehovah Elohim, or Lord God in English. Go look. There's a stark transition. Every verse in chapter 1, Elohim, Elohim, Elohim. Every verse in chapter 2, Yehovah Elohim, Lord God. Every verse, not omitted anywhere. Now that Yah had established his power and position, the text transitions to how he is to be addressed by his creation. Okay? Chapter 1, I'm the God that made all this. Chapter 2, thou shalt address me properly. You shall address me as Yehovah Elohim or Yud Hey Vav Hey Elohim. Why? Because when man enters the picture, when his creation interacts with him, God, the Lord God, must be revered in all that he is. What do I mean by that? The tetragrammaton, the name of God, the very name of God, evokes the attributes of God Almighty, Yehovah Almighty. As soon as you put Yud Hey Vav Hey in front of it, then you got to take all of the attributes with him. Does that make sense? Okay, so we've got attributes. And I'm going to ask you all to participate. This is group. I came up with 15 attributes. There are infinite number of attributes that we could apply, but I came up with 15. So it's going to take me a while because I got them all written over 3 pages, and we're going to play 4 pages, actually. We're going to play. We don't need to get through them all, but we're going to play. How many can you guess? All right, give me an attribute of you, Yehovah. Somebody, anything. He is merciful. All right. Can you find the merciful one, hon?
Number 11.
Number 11, go. God is merciful. He is infinite, unchanging, unchangeable, compassionate, and kind. Romans 9, 15 and 16.
I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.
Next. Just. He is just. What number is that one, huh?
I didn't know you were going to play this game.
Oh, I'm sorry.
There you go.
I don't know either.
I'm loving, holy, glorious.
The Sadiq.
You didn't get that one. Or maybe you did.
Really? I did too. Okay. All right. This is not working out because it's going to take us forever and we'll run long. I'll start going through them. Ready? Okay. God is infinite. He is self-existent without origin. Colossians 1, 17.
And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
He is immutable. He never changes. Micah 3, 6.
Malachi
3, 6, sorry.
I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed.
Ooh, that's a big statement. Number three on my list. God is self-sufficient. He has no needs. John 5, 26.
For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself.
Jehovah is omnipotent. Omnipotent. That means he is all-powerful. Psalms 33, 6.
By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth.
Number five, God is omniscient. He is all, that means he is all-knowing. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10.
Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please.
Number six, Jehovah is omnipotent.
Omnipresent.
I'm sorry. He is omnipresent. TJ actually read through this while she was there back. She hadn't seen this because I finished it this morning. She proofread and fixed a couple of things on the way, so she's still correcting me. God, Jehovah, is omnipresent. He is everywhere. And he's always everywhere. Psalms 139, 7 through 10, and Jeremiah 23, go.
Okay, Psalms 139, 7 through 10. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me.
And then, okay, this is the Jeremiah 23, 23 and 24.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?
Number seven, Jehovah is wise. He is full of perfect, unchanging in his wisdom. That's Romans 11, 33. Go.
Oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways.
God, number eight, Jehovah is faithful. He is infinitely, unchangeably true. Deuteronomy 7, 9.
Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands.
2 Timothy 2, 13.
If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself.
Jehovah is good. He is infinitely, unchangeably kind and full of goodwill. Sing. Psalm 34, 8.
Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good.
God is just.
Is that what we were looking for? No.
Yeah.
Yes. Okay, there it is.
God is just. Jehovah is just. He is infinitely, unchangeably right and perfect in all he does. Deuteronomy 32:4.
The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he.
Let's see, Romans 9:15-16.
Merciful. Yes.
God is merciful and infinitely compassionate and kind. I'm sorry. Romans 9:15-16. Yeah. Sorry.
I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy.
Jehovah, this is number 12 on my list. Jehovah is gracious. God is infinitely inclined to spare the guilty. Psalms 145:8.
The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness.
Ephesians 2:8.
For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God.
Exodus 33:19.
His grace is also sovereign. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious.
Number 13 on my list, we're still talking about just a few, a tiny sampling of Jehovah's attributes. This is who he is. Everyone, please understand, this is who he is. So it's all encapsulated in Yud Heh Vav Heh. Jehovah, God, our God, is loving. Jehovah is infinitely and unchangeably loves all of us. 1 John 4:7-8.
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love.
Number 14. He is holy. Jehovah is holy. There's been a lot of ink spilled on that one. He is infinitely and unchangeably set apart and perfect. Revelations 4:8, and probably the most famous would be Isaiah 6:3.
Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty.
Say that a little slower.
Holy, holy, holy is God Almighty.
Number 15 is the last one on my list, and we'll get moving. Jehovah is gracious. He is infinitely beautiful and great.
Glorious.
Glorious.
Oh, my gosh.
Well, he's gracious, too. We already went over that one. Habakkuk 3:4.
His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power.
All right, now TJ will continue to correct me all the rest of the way through this thing. So, but we'll get through it. You cannot see the problem here is that when we were setting this up, the reason that Rabbi added Yah Adonai to our liturgy is you cannot separate God's attributes. You cannot separate God's attributes, his lordship, his creation, from his supernatural existence. They are one and the same. That's who he is. There are other supernatural beings, but they're not Jehovah. This is the reason that he added this back into the liturgy. Jehovah, or Yah, defines who God truly is. It's his name, and it defines who he is. Okay. It's also in scripture that way.
Very rarely, Isaiah chapter 12 puts
Yeah, Yehovah. Right. Yep.
Yah Adonai.
Yeah, is how it is. Yep. It's scriptural.
Very, very places. side by side. So you can actually find it. It takes some finding to find it, but it says in the translation.
It's not in the translations.
So funny to know, knowing that, for example, that Sam has many, many times reminded us that Adonai, the Lord, is the title. The title. And what about the other part? The other part is still unrevealed. Day by day. Cannot be unrevealed. He said my name must be revealed. To reveal his name, 100, 400, 500 things. So, but the best way to say it is Yehovah. So,
Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, yeah.
And so, Jewish people take Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh and replace it with Adonai.
Or Hashem, or...
Hashem, et cetera, but can't really separate the Adonai from the Yah part. And the Yah part is that here's the famous Paul Wilbur song, Oh Yah, and actually Yah appears in Isaiah chapter 12 as a way to say the first syllable of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh.
Right. So Yah, for the people online, Yah is the first syllable of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. So it's interchangeably, and in fact, in all of the names of the prophets, you know, Yah is in their name. But Yah, in other forms as El and so on, or in other people's names, like my name, Shmuel. El is, it's in the name. So Yah is a shorthand version of saying Yehovah. And there's a big, there's a big controversy of how do you pronounce Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. I personally just landed on Yehovah. If Yahweh is your way or Yahuwah is your way, I'm okay with that, and that you should be too, because we don't know for certain. He'll come down and tell us one day, but I think it does him a disservice to use a title when we should be using his name. He didn't put it in the Bible 6,000 times to ignore it.
And so we, not knowing how to pronounce it, know that the scripture did provide for us
a method, a contraction that we can say.
That we can. So we can. That one actually is not hidden from us.
Right.
Maybe the other one isn't either. But
maybe not, right? It wasn't intended to be hidden from us. The pronunciation of the Tetragrammaton was never intended to be hidden from us. That's a religious ploy that is used by all religion to maintain control. All religions, the reason there's religion is to maintain control of the people, maintain control of the information. Who gets the secret information? Who gets the special information? The reason we don't say the name isn't because it needed to be protected. It's because the rabbis, I'm just being frank, I'm being honest, the rabbis said you can't say it because it's too holy for you to say, and you'll blaspheme him if you do it. And so it's just for us to know and for us to say in certain circumstances. So what happens when you try and separate? This is the test. This is the test. This is really where the rubber meets the road. What happens when you separate Jehovah's attributes from his supernatural being? What happens? Let's find out. We don't have to guess. Let's just look. Genesis 3:1. TJ.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made.
The Lord God, that's Yah Adonai or Jehovah Elohim. Go. Mm-hmm.
He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of the tree in the garden?
Okay. Read it again, only in the use the Hebrew substitute for God's name. Okay.
So it would read from the beginning to the end. It would read like this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh Elohim. So Jehovah Elohim had made. He said to the woman, did Elohim actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden?
Okay, so what just happened? What did the serpent do to the name of God? He separated his attributes from who he is. Did you notice that? He said, the serpent violated rule number one of reading scripture, and he leaves out Yud Hey Vav Hey. He leaves Jehovah off, and he just simply says, calls the Most High Elohim. Basically, he put a lowercase g in front of God. He basically said, he's just one of us divine beings. He's just one of us. He's nothing special. He's Elohim. He's just God. He's not Yud Hey Vav Hey. The serpent was intentionally trying to obscure Yah's attributes. That was the focus here. That was his intent. And the serpent was trying to minimize Jehovah's lordship. He didn't call him Lord, if you want to use the English. He didn't call him Lord. Hey, Bob over here. Did he say that? By simply referring to Yah as God, the supernatural being, he omitted Lord by omitting his holy, sanctified name. He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't call him Lord. See, at the time before sin entered the world, there was no veil between the heavenly beings and the earthly beings. They communicated with one another. There were supernatural beings in the garden. In fact, Eve was having a conversation with one. That's who the serpent was. We can get into that, but it would take a little time. The serpent also violated rules 2 and 3 when reading scripture by adding the word any, and he changed the meaning by asking, you shall not eat, to what Yah, Elohim, actually said. So let's read it again. This is Genesis 3:1.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden?
So, he said, okay, well, we're moving on. Because there's a lot to cover, and I am already chewing up too much time. What did Jehovah actually say? When Yah was speaking to Adam in Genesis 2, what did he actually tell the people? Genesis 2, 16 through 17.
Mm-hmm. And the Lord God, which is Jehovah Elohim, commanded him, you shall eat freely from every tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die.
Notice that Yah commanded Adam to freely eat of every tree except one. If you eat of that one, you're going to die. But you can freely, you've been commanded you to eat of all the rest of them. The serpent directly contradicts scripture by lying. In Genesis 3:4, you shall not die. And he adds, surely. And don't call me surely. You will not surely die, says the serpent. That's what he told her. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, Elohim, knowing good and evil. Notice he doesn't say you will be like Yud Hey Vav Hey, Elohim. You'll just be like God, knowing good from evil. Eve violates nearly all the rules also. Genesis 3:2, 2 and 3.
The woman answered the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, Elohim has said, you must not eat of it or touch it, or you will die.
Eve does not reverence Yah, Elohim, and follows the serpent's lead, because the serpent omitted his attributes, omitted his holy name, so she follows suit. Oh, I can hang out with him too. Well, I do, because he comes to the garden and talks to us, so he must not be that big a deal. So she omits his name too by stating God has instead of the Lord God or Jehovah Elohim. Number one, she omits his name. Number two, Eve leaves the word freely out of it too. Then we can eat it. He didn't say freely. This is how the enemy applies bondage when there's actually freedom. Happens all the time, particularly in our secular society, particularly in left-wing ideology. Oh, you mean you can't kill your children? Oh, that's bondage. I could go on for another hour just on that topic alone. Eve adds that she can't even touch it. So she adds to scripture. Says it, I can't even touch it or I'm going to die. Oh, more bondage. I am justified in my actions now. Yeah, exactly. Splitting the. Yeah, exactly. In the moment, I'm sure Eve saw these minor modifications to Yah's word as being trivial. But how do you think Adam and Eve felt the moment Yah Elohim found them in the garden and questioned them? Genesis 3:10.
Well, I heard your voice in the garden, he, which is Adam, replied, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.
Adam was afraid, and most certainly, I'm sure he was ashamed of what he had done. Can you think, can each of us, let's just take a little moment aside from the message and think of a moment in our lives when we've done something wrong. Only make it the worst thing you've ever done. But make it the worst thing you've ever done and you got caught. In that moment, how did you feel? Naked. You can't run from that. And the shame and the fear and the anxiety that fills you when that happens. Okay, we didn't cause the fall of mankind. We're just perpetuating the fall of mankind when we do these things. Many of our offenses have never been discovered by men. But Jehovah, our Elohim, he knows them all. Every last one of them. So what does this have to do with Joseph in this parashat? Rabbi set it up. He said, this is really the end of the patriarchs and the beginning of the people of Israel. This is the culmination. This is when the people of Israel become a people. Because it wasn't until Joseph brought his brothers together that they were a people again. They were fragmented. Joseph is a messianic figure. He's a one-to-one relation with Yeshua, if you go through that. There's another messianic figure to follow Joseph, and it's Moses. And this repeats over and over again, as all Hebrew scripture does. It's a repetitive thing. And the parallels between Joseph and the Messiah are unassailable. In this week's parashat, Joseph's brother's sin of selling him into slavery is brought into the public realm. It's laid bare. So what happened? Joseph's brothers were jealous of him because his father favored him. And no doubt he was talented because the rest of Scripture proves his talent. This story proves his talent. And he was so talented that he was given a special responsibility in the clan, in the family. He was the manager. There's a lot of ink spilled on the coat of many colors. That is a misnomer, and it's kind of one of those stories that obscures the truth and the majesty of God in by by, and the reasoning for the story by clouding the story with a coat instead of what the coat represents. The coat that Joseph wore was the manager's jacket. When Jacob gave him that coat, you're in charge, and they got to do what you say. So everybody I'll not disparage the rabbinical trust, but they minimize what Joseph's responsibility is, and actually kind of vilify him whenever he brings the bad report back to his father, and tell him he's ratting him out. Well, dude, he's the manager. He is supposed to report responsibly to his father what's going on in the family. Amen. We are supposed to report to our father responsibly. Amen to that. So he is just doing his job. He's not a snitch. He's doing his job, but his brothers are jealous of him and they hate him. So when he shows up, and to check up on him, as is his duty, because he sent him on a trip that wasn't necessarily something he wanted to do. Hey, go to Shechem. Go to Shechem and check on the brothers. What happened in Shechem? Bad stuff happened in Shechem. Man, in fact, the brothers killed all the people of Shechem because of the Dinah incident. Killed them. He didn't want to go to Shechem. But he went there and then went on and found them. He found them later. And they saw him afar off and they go, let's kill him. Pure jealousy. Let's kill him. Instead, they sell them. And then they take his coat, put some blood on it. They don't even really have to lie that much. They just haul the coat back to Dad. Hey, Dad, where's Joseph? I don't know. Anyway, recognize this? What's this? That's Joseph's coat. Surely an animal has killed him. You know, in a way, you should be vilifying or taking exception to Jacob at this point. He should have asked a couple of questions like, where'd you get it? And what condition was it? Let's go look. Why didn't we send out a search party? But no, his own imagination added, surely an animal's torn him to pieces and he's dead. He had no evidence. Go back and read it. The brothers didn't say a word. He filled all that in with his own imagination. Did it by himself. Ooh, isn't that what we do when we read scripture? We're gonna make it work for us. We're gonna add to it. We're gonna change it so that it fits our agenda. Genesis 45, TJ. Right at the
there we
bottom
go.
Of page
in the parashat. Yeah. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Send everyone away from me." So none of them were with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, but he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household soon heard of it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But they were unable to answer him because they were terrified in his presence.
So what just happened? After all of this business of them deceiving their father, the boys go to Egypt to get grain twice. And the second time, they take their brother Benjamin, and there's a ruse that Joseph perpetrates against them to see where their hearts are. And he puts his cup, Pharaoh's cup, which that's a whole other thing, into Benjamin's bag of grain as though he's stolen it, and brings them back and interrogates them. At this point, they are terrified. Their ruse has been found out. They've been accused by the most powerful man in the world of being thieves to begin with, spies as a secondary thing, and then he lets them off the hook and says, "Nah, I realize that that's not the case. I'm Joseph, your brother. Is my father still alive?" At that moment, they and their little ruse has been found out. They couldn't answer him. They couldn't even answer him. Verse 4, hon.
Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near me." And they did so. "I am Joseph, your brother," he said. "I am the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves that you sold me into this place, because it was to save lives that God sent me before you. For the famine has covered the land these 2 years, and there will be 5 more years without plowing or harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve you as a remnant on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God, who has made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt."
So if you parallel the messianic presence of Joseph with this statement here, it's a staggering parallel, and that's really the reason I left it in. Our offenses, the ones we have committed against Jehovah or our fellow man, may seem trivial or minor to what's occurred in this parashat. But realize, when Joseph tells his brothers, "I am Joseph," they're looking at the most powerful man in the world, the most powerful man on planet Earth. And they can't speak. They're paralyzed. The most powerful man on earth is the man they sold into slavery simply because of jealousy. So go back and examine yourself and think about how you would feel in that moment. Would you be paralyzed? They were unable to answer because they were so terrified. Would they be punished? That would be the first question. He's going to kill us. Their father and everyone else will learn of the deception. They're ashamed. They're deeply ashamed. Their entire lives and their entire heritage may be erased. They may be as nothing. A few weeks ago, John taught about syncretism. Syncretism. Which has a lot to do with this topic. Modifying scripture, interpreting scripture, leaving scripture in, leaving scripture out, adding things to it, taking things away. Syncretism is a process by taking stuff that you like and making it fit into your worldview, whether it's valid or true, and whether it belongs there or not. I'd rather give the scholarly syncretism definition. TJ, would you mind reading that?
Sure. Syncretism is the practice of combining different beliefs and various schools of thought. Syncretism involves the merging or assimilation of several originally discrete traditions, especially in theology and mythology of religion, thus asserting an underlying unity and allowing for an inclusive approach to other faiths. While syncretism in art and culture is sometimes likened to eclecticism, in the realm of religion, it specifically denotes a more integrated merging of beliefs into a unified system, distinct from eclecticism, which implies a selective adoption of elements from different traditions without necessarily blending them into a new cohesive belief system.
Okay, that's a whole lot of words to say. We're just going to mash it all together and call it good. It also ignores the fact that God commands his people, Jehovah commands his people to be set apart, to be holy like he is, 100%.
That violates holy.
This is a primary violation of holy. And this is all stems from the violation of omitting one word from Scripture at the fall. I have a slightly different definition of syncretism. Syncretism, I'll use their preface, is the process by which content is removed from Jehovah's word. Number two, syncretism is the process by which content is added to Jehovah's Word. Number three, syncretism is the process by which the meaning of Jehovah's Word is changed to meet whatever one's own objectives are. Expanded to include whatever I want. Syncretism is the process by which man's writings are used to interpret Jehovah's Word. I don't have a big finish for this message. I think that the implications are clear. How many times have we, you and I, been tempted to read into Yah's Word what we want to say? We can justify ourselves. How often do we dismiss clear Torah instructions in order to do what we want instead of what Yah wants us to do? Yes, it's the seventh day holy. Should we be keeping Shabbat? And oh, by the way, back at the fall, we substitute bondage for freedom. I find it interesting and maybe even important to note that the Jewish people are expecting two messiahs. Do you know who they are? Mashiach ben Yosef and Mashiach ben David. Now, I don't know if they actually, because I would have taken more time to prepare, but this all happened fast. I don't know if they actually consider them two separate people or if they're actually one with two characters. Mashiach ben Yosef, which is Joseph, the son of Joseph, the Messiah, son of Joseph. This is Messiah, is the one that gathers Israel and Judah into one group. Remember the two sticks, the two olive trees, the lampstand, into one people. This person forgives and provides for the entire family, the entire congregation. Okay? That's that Messiah. The one that, oh, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. I got all the food. I got you taken care of. I got you back. I'll bring you all together. Joseph is Israel. That's next week's parashat. He is Israel. He says, Jacob says, no, my name, Israel, will be carried by Ephraim and Manasseh, not the rest of the boys. Ephraim and Manasseh carry my name forever. Strange. That means Joseph will carry his name forever. That's why later on when you hear the 10 tribes in the north, they're referred to as Israel, and the 10 southern tribes, or the two southern tribes, actually one that has Benjamin and Levi mashed into it, is called Judah, the tribe of Judah. This is an incomplete picture of what they believe Mashiach ben Yosef to be, but it's good enough for our purposes. You could spend another hour just trying to describe that guy. The second Messiah is Mashiach ben David, or the Davidic Messiah, the son of David. This Messiah is the Lion of Judah. He is a conquering hero that vanquishes all of Israel's enemy and reestablishes the Davidic kingdom. That's the one they were wanting the first time. They didn't really, when Yeshua came, they didn't care about bringing Israel back. They didn't care about reunifying the houses. They just wanted a conquering hero and wanted the Romans gone. That's it. I don't need a savior. I got my provisions. I got my power structure. Get the heck out of here. We just want you to restore the kingdom. We want to be back in power. The true and complete Messiah will look specifically at each one of us, as Joseph stood there when he addressed his brothers. He will peer into our soul. And we will be confronted by every act of iniquity and every sin we've committed. Every one of them. We just completed Hanukkah Wednesday. It's the Feast of Dedication, Revison said. It's actually the Feast of Rededication. The temple had been defiled. May we all repent and rededicate our lives, rededicate ourselves to Jehovah Elohim in this new year, this secular new year, so that on that day, we are called before Jehovah, we may be prepared to be reconciled. Shabbat Shalom.